Dear congregation, our text this morning is found in the last words of 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, just as we begin here, I think it will be helpful for us to take a step back and to review where we have come from and where we are going, also in regard to the several preaching series that we have had and are having. This evening, we, Lord willing, we hope to begin a series on the book of Ruth. We had intended, you may remember, to begin this several months ago, before the virus came and disrupted the normal order of things. So, Lord willing, we hope to begin this series this evening. In our Wednesday night prayer meetings, we have been working through the prophecy or parts of the prophecy of Jeremiah, and have seen how relevant that prophecy is to our own situation today. You remember, too, that we were working through the Sermon on the Mount. We were in Matthew 5 there, and we took a break or a pause from that series, in part because we came to the section on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is speaking about the law, the third and sixth and seventh commandment particularly. And in our studies through the doctrines of the Heidelberg Catechism, we also came to the section on the law, and we thought that to take the two together would be a little too didactic, and so we took a break from the Sermon on the Mount, a pause, if you will, and Lord willing, we will pick that up at a later point. But then we have been working our way through the Ten Commandments, and we're in the second commandment, and we have been answering this question that is given to us in Lord's Day 35 and question 96. What does God require in the second commandment? And the answer there is that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Now, this is the 11th sermon on worship, or on the second commandment. And you know, you may think, or you may wonder, well, why this emphasis on worship? Why so many sermons on this commandment? And throughout, we've been trying to give reasons why this is so important. And it's maybe good just to remind ourselves why we are doing this and why it's important. But I would say that providentially, when the virus came, you may remember we had just worked through something of a mini-series on the conversion of Manasseh, and then the life of Josiah in his youth, and then the reformation he had. And what's very clear from reading Josiah and that period of time, right before the exile, right before the time when the people cannot worship God in Jerusalem the normal way, and in many ways the virus and all that has happened felt something like at least a mini exile. And so it seemed to me very important to look at, especially as we were looking at Josiah, to see that in Josiah's day and the cause of the exile, that God attributes it to the people's false worship. And you find that right the way throughout the Old Testament, that the number one sin that's mentioned in the Old Testament is idolatry or false worship. And so it seemed providentially very wise for us to as we were also coming to the Ten Commandments, to really look to the Word of God and to really see from the Word of God, what does the Word of God teach? And we saw right away that it is a hugely important subject. And of course, we want to preach on other things. And maybe you're here and you think, well, you know, can't we preach the gospel? Well, the thing to be said about that is that this is part of the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But you remember that the commandment that we read every Lord's Day morning tells us, the second commandment tells us, that the reason this is so important is God is saying in that commandment, I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. That whatever we think about worship, whatever value we place upon it, God sees it as incredibly important. He is jealous over it. He is zealous over it. And so it is hugely important. But it's also important for us. It's important for God. It's for His glory. Worship is directly His glory. But it's important for us to know why we worship the way we do. You know, every time, we've said this before, every time the minister says, let us worship God by, let us pray, let us turn to and read, let us sing, whatever I would say, you need to know in your biblically informed conscience that yes, this is what the King of and the head of the church has commanded. And if it is not, what I am doing to you is a cruel form of legalism and tyranny. And so, even though this subject is so important to God, so necessarily important to us, it is also such a largely neglected subject. And if we're being honest, I think many of us would have to say that we simply don't know why we worship the way we do. And frankly, it's not good enough. And some of you have asked, you know, why can't we have a praise band, or why can't we have more contemporary songs? And friends, that is fair enough for you to ask. There's no blame whatsoever on any one of you who would come and ask any question like that. You're perfectly entitled to come and to ask, why do we or why don't we do what we do? And you ought to expect me and others here to give you a better answer than simply to say, well, this is the way we've always done it. Because from our side, that's not good enough. You should expect us to be able to open our Bibles and to give you a reasonable answer from the Word of God. Now, you might not end up agreeing with it, but you should be able to see what we're saying. And so you're welcome to ask the questions. Please keep asking them. But in part, this is why we're doing this series. Because when you ask some of these questions, you can't just go to one verse and say, well, this is what the verse, and this sort of blows the whole thing out of the water. No, you've got to take a step back, and you've got to show what are the principles that the Bible teaches on worship. That's the only way to get to the right answer. I heard a late godly minister in Scotland, Angus Smith, say in a sermon, he said that the ministers are to blame for people introducing things into the worship of God. He blamed the ministers because they had not taught the people. And if we don't teach you, he said, you can lose reformed worship in one generation. And we've seen too that the way we worship is very closely connected to what we say. And if you go to John Calvin and many, many other of our forefathers, they saw this connection. Calvin, you remember, says that true Christianity, true religion, is kept up in these two ways. He says, first, a knowledge of the way in which God is duly worshipped. That's first, Calvin says. And second, the source from which salvation is to be obtained. And you think, well, surely it's the other way around. Surely it's the gospel first and worship second. Calvin's saying, no, it's the other way around. It's how God is to be worshipped first, and it's the gospel and the source of salvation second, because these things are connected. And if you lose this, you will almost inevitably lose that. To change the way we worship, Thomas Peck, a Southern American Presbyterian, said, to change the way we worship is to risk changing the faith of God's elect. And so I know, I feel it myself, that some of these sermons are, they're not necessarily our favorite thing to preach or maybe to listen to, but nevertheless, we believe it is hugely important for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your children and your grandchildren, that the gospel that they hear will be the gospel that you hear will be the gospel they hear in generations to come. Well then, a few sermons ago, we looked at the regulative principle of worship. We saw that from the Old and the New Testament, that we only worship God by what he has commanded. That it's not enough to say, is it forbidden? You know, if it's not wrong, if God doesn't say you can't do this, then it's okay. That's a different principle. That's the principle the Lutheran and the Roman Catholic Church use. It's called the normative principle. If God doesn't say you can't do it, then you can. So if you ask the question, where does God say we can't? It's the wrong question. The question ought to be, where has God said that we do or we can? We looked at this from Hebrews 8, verse 5. God says to Moses, see that you do all things according to the pattern that I showed to you on the mountain. But into the New Testament, in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus says to the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So again, you see, if it is not commanded, it is forbidden. And friends, we have as much right to add to the worship of God as we have to take away from it. For Moses to add a golden calf or part of his jewelry into the holiest of all, for him to add that in would have been the same kind of sin as to take out the mercy seat. For us to add something to that God has not required is the same kind of thing as taking out preaching. Imagine you came this morning and we said, we're going to read, we're going to sing, we're going to pray, but we're not going to preach anymore. Well, you would be up in arms, and rightly so. But if I come and I say, well, alongside of preaching, now we're also going to have a show up here because we learn better by visual aid. We're going to have a show that shows how Ruth is enacted, and this person will be Ruth and this person will be Boaz. You ought to be outraged because we have no more authority to add to the worship of God than we have to take away. Now, the last time then we began to get more specific, and we were asking the question, what does God require? And we we saw that he requires certain things, which we call elements or parts of worship. These are things that you have either by the express command of God, preach the word, or you have by apostolically approved example. You see Paul doing it, and therefore it comes with apostolic authority. The Westminster Confession summarizes these parts: the reading of the scripture with godly fear, the sound preaching and hearing of the word, the singing of psalms with grace in the heart, the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments. It says these are all parts of the ordinary worship of God. So as a test, you could take the bulletin and you could look through our order of worship, and you ought to go through each one of these things and be able to say, why do we do this? And you ought to be able to trace it to something in the Bible that tells us we ought to do this. And just to say in passing, that we have to be careful not to mix or confuse different parts of worship. We ought to be careful not to mix or confuse different parts of worship. So sometimes you hear, for example, people might say, well, we can use our own words in prayer. So why can't we use our own words in song? But you see, these are two different elements or parts. Prayer is, by definition, an offering up of your desires to God for things agreeable to his will. When you pray, pray after this manner, Jesus says. But God never says sing after this manner. But these are two separate elements of worship and must be treated as such. Or people might say something like, well, you know, we can all sing. The men, the women, the boys, the girls. We all sing, and we all encourage all of you to sing. And it's good to hear you young people singing as well as you do. But people might then say, well, because we can all sing, well, that means we can all lead in prayer. Or it means we, but if you would apply that across the board, you wouldn't say, well, we can all sing, so we can all sit at the Lord's Supper. You wouldn't say, well, because we can all sing, we can all preach. Of course not, because they're different elements of worship and they must be treated as such. But last time then, we got more specific, and we're looking at the reading and the preaching. Why do we read the Bible? Why do we preach the Bible? Is it just a tradition, or is it something that is rooted in the scripture? And you remember we looked at Nehemiah chapter 8. And there we saw Ezra making a pulpit of wood, and we saw Ezra and the other Levites opening the Bible, and everyone can see the Bible, and he reads the Bible, and that's the authority, and then he preaches it, he explains it. Nehemiah 8, verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. And you go into the New Testament and you find the same thing. You find Jesus reading the Bible. He reads Isaiah in the synagogue. You can go to Acts chapter 15 and the Apostle James at Jerusalem. And James says, Moses, the Old Testament Bible, it's read in the synagogues, he says, every Sabbath day, Acts 15:21. Paul says to Timothy, give attendance to reading. So there you see, for the reading of the scripture, we don't do it out of tradition. It's because God has commanded it, because we see the apostles doing it. And then the same, very obviously, with preaching. Again, you go into the New Testament, you see Jesus doing it, you see the apostles doing it from beginning to end. You hear Paul saying to Timothy, Timothy, preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. But it was at that point that some of you asked a question, and it's a very good question. And the question you asked was, after looking at Nehemiah 8, you said, well, how do we know which things to do? Because you read, I'm saying we only do what is commanded, but when you look at Nehemiah 8, you see lots of things. You see a pulpit of wood that's probably a lot bigger than this one. In Nehemiah 8, you have the people standing up when the Bible is read. Why don't we stand up? Why don't we have a pulpit of wood like Ezra has? After the reading, all the people say, Amen, Amen. And they lift up their hands and they bow down and they put their face to the ground. Why don't we do that then? How do you decide which are the parts of worship? Why don't we do everything they did there? Are we just picking and choosing? Now that comes to this very important distinction. And again, I know this is didactic. It's a bit heavier in teaching than normal, but you have to trust me that this is a hugely important thing to know. If we want to know why we worship the way we do, what God requires, we need to know this. And the distinction that this raises is this. It's the distinction between what we've been talking about, an element or a part of worship, and something people have called a circumstance of worship. An element and a circumstance. And an element, as we have seen, an element is, it's something we do in worship. It is an act or an action. It is in the worship. It is part of the worship. That, like prayer, reading the Bible, preaching the Bible. And so it's morally binding. We have no liberty not to do these things. The King of the church has said, do this. These are elements of worship. But a circumstance of worship belongs to the organization or the structure of worship. We're thinking of things like time, place, number of psalms, length of reading, number of readings, what we sit in, do we stand, do we sit? And it's important to realize that a circumstance is not part of the worship. You know, boys and girls, you think of the word circumference, speaking about the edge, what's around, in the case of a circumference, it's a circle, it's on the edge, it's something around it. It's not something in it, it's around it. That's the idea of circumstance. It's not in the worship, it's around the worship. It belongs to the organization. Maybe by way of illustration, you think of a family picture. What would the elements be in a family picture? It'd be mum, be dad, the brothers, the sisters, maybe the cousins if they're there. But these, you might say, these are the elements of the picture. These are the things, but the people in the family. But what would the circumstances be? Oh, the location, where you have the picture, when you do the picture. I suppose you would have things like trying to get everybody to smile, your hairstyle. These are all circumstances. They're not part of your family. They're things that go around it. Well, it's the same with circumstances of worship. They are not part of the worship, but they help the organization of the worship. In many ways, they are things that belong to common sense, to common decency, common human realities. If you want a one-liner that I think is the safest, it's this. It's something that is needed to make the element happen. It's something that is needed to make the element happen. Now, in the bulletin, you'll notice the Westminster Confession of Faith addresses this very question in chapter 1, verse 6. And I think if you look about four or five lines from the bottom, there, you'll see that it says that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God common to human actions and societies. These are things that are common to human actions and societies, and they are ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. Now, the proof texts for this come from the section of the Bible that we read in, from 1 Corinthians 14 and chapter 11 as well. And listen to the kinds of words that Paul uses. He's looking at the church in Corinth, and as you know, the church in Corinth, there was a lot wrong with it, and Paul is speaking into it, and listen to the kinds of words he says. 1 Corinthians 11, 14. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you? So he's appealing to nature. He's appealing to what is comely or fitting or decent. If you move over to 1 Corinthians 14, 26. You see there, 1 Corinthians 14, 26 at the end. He's saying, let all things be done unto edifying. And then the last verse, let all things be done decently. That has the idea of something that's well formed, comely. And let it all be done in order. People note that that often has a military connotation, something that's well ordered, well drilled, every one and everything in its right place. Paul is saying in the church of Jesus Christ, let all things be done decently and in order. And I think it's important to note here that when Paul says that nature teaches us these things, that therefore these are things that apply to any gathering anywhere. These things apply to the White House in America, to a gathering there, as much as they do to a gathering in the worship of God. They are common to human actions and societies. Does not nature teach you these things? Or think with me of, for example, of Handel's Messiah. If you ask the question, what are the elements in Handel's Messiah? Well, it would be the words that you sing. Comfort ye my people. Every valley shall be exalted. These would be parts of the elements. You can't make up your own words. I assume you can't take these out unless it's some modified version. But no, you sing what's written. And the instruments that you would use, the trumpets, the oboes, the violins, or whatever else you use, these are the elements in Handel's Messiah, the things that make up the concert. The circumstances would be the place, the time, the cost of a ticket, whether the audience applaud after or not. But so then, to try to wrap this up, in worship, it is critical that we recognize the difference between an element of worship and a circumstance. This is not, friends, simply academic and esoteric. It is vital we understand the difference between these two things, because Satan has had a field day in bringing into the worship of God under the guise or the name of circumstance. So it's not an element, but it's a circumstance. And he has brought things in. You see this especially in the Roman Catholic Church, but you see it more and more today. Things being brought in. Why do you do it? Where is your warrant for it in the Bible? Where does God require this? And people say, well, it's a circumstance. And that they're bringing elements of worship in under that name. Circumstances say or ask, what does nature say? Elements ask, what does Jesus say in the scripture? And again, if you would look back at Nehemiah chapter 8 and you ask there, okay, what acts or elements of worship do you see here? Well, you very clearly see the reading of the Bible. You very clearly see the explaining and the expounding of the Bible. These are the things he's doing. These are the acts of worship. What are the circumstances? What are the things that are needed to make this happen and to happen to edification? Well, you need all the people to be in the same place so they can hear. If you weren't here this morning, it doesn't matter how much I preach, you're not going to hear. You've got to be in the same place. You've got to be here at the same time. You could all come at different times of the day. You're not all going to hear a sermon. So you've got to have the same place. You've got to have the same time. That's what you see here in Nehemiah 8, verse 1. All the people gathered themselves together as one man at the water gate. They had a place. That's a circumstance. Could it have been another place? Yes. They all had a time. They came, verse 3 tells us, from the morning until midday, the same time. But all the people need to hear. You've got lots of people. They don't have a microphone, so they have an elevated pulpit so people can hear. That becomes a circumstance of worship. You think of our own worship then. Does it need to be 9:30 and 6 o'clock? No, it doesn't need to be, but we use wisdom. Maybe if you're under persecution in Nigeria or China or somewhere like that, you might pick 3 in the morning or 5 in the morning. Does it need to be this building? No, it could be someone's house, but for all practical purposes, we wouldn't fit in someone's house. So we have a building like this, but it's a circumstance of worship. Does it need to be a church building like this? No. We could worship outside. We could worship in the hills. You think of singing a psalm. That is an element of worship. But the tune that you sing it to, in order to sing, you need a tune. So the tune becomes an element of worship. It's something you need to make the singing happen. You need a tune. Does it matter if the tune is Belmont or Balerma? Or Naomi? No, it doesn't matter so long as the tune is appropriate to the words. But you need a tune in order to make the element of singing work. What about saying amen? Amen, like they did in Nehemiah 8, like they clearly did in Corinth. Is that an element of worship? No, it's not an element of worship. It was a culturally acceptable response to the reading of the word. And we would say it's a perfectly acceptable and appropriate expression. It's giving our agreement with what is said. But, like everything else, it must be governed by decency and order. If we're all doing it all the time and it distracts from the worship, then it's not decent and orderly anymore. I think, as you see in Nehemiah 8, it would be good to do it at the end. At the end of a prayer, at the end of a sermon. Amen. You can say it out loud. You can say it in your heart. But a circumstance of worship then cannot add or change an element. There's three things I want to give you here in conclusion. A circumstance cannot add or change an element. You know, maybe I'm reading Romans 9. And if you've ever read Romans 9, other passages, I think, in Romans 2, let's say Romans 9, Paul's speaking about the doctrine of election. And to be honest, it's hard. It's maybe one of the things that Peter writes about when he says, sometimes Paul says things that are difficult, are hard to be understood. And we're reading through Romans 9, and it's difficult. And I say to you, well, instead of reading Romans 9, or instead of reading the rest of Romans 9, I found a really helpful summary of election in Calvin's Institutes. And so instead of reading the rest of the Bible, we're going to read Calvin's Institutes. And we believe this is theologically sound. We believe it's very helpful. Let us now read Calvin's Institutes. This will be for edification. But no, a circumstance cannot add or change an element. I can surely use Calvin in preaching when I'm explaining things, but not as an act in itself. So a circumstance cannot add or change an element. Secondly, a circumstance cannot offend anyone's conscience. A circumstance cannot offend anyone's conscience because it's not an act of worship. And just by the way here, when we use the word offense, I think this is very important that this word is often used in the sense of I'm really annoyed by, I'm really frustrated by, I'm offended. But understand that the word offend or offense has the idea of causing me to sin. Scandal. Causing me to sin. So you think of the time of service. You know, maybe some of us are annoyed at the time of service. But it doesn't make you sin having a worship service at this time or that time. It's more a preference thing. You might prefer this tune. You might really dislike some of these other tunes. And, you know, you might even find some of the tunes, hopefully not, but you might find them irritating. But, okay, but understand, it's not an offense. It doesn't cause you to sin. But if we would add things to the worship of God, and we say, well, it's just a circumstance, but I would add some poem that I made up last night, and I said, okay, now we're going to sing my poem, it's just a circumstance. Well, no, now I'm asking you to do something that I have no biblical right to do. I am imposing it on your conscience, and when you do it, or when you are tempted to do it, it is offensive. It causes you to do what the king has not required, and therefore it's an offense. A circumstance of worship cannot offend anyone's conscience because by definition they are around and not part of the worship. And lastly here, a circumstance is therefore non-religious. A circumstance has no spiritual significance or meaning. And that's really important. Well, friends, this is hopefully the last of the really didactic kind of sermons that we need to preach on this subject, but I do believe it's incredibly important. It's important if we really want to know what Jesus Christ, the head, the glorious head, the glorious King of the church requires, then this is vital to grasp. Because so much of the professing church, so much of the Reformed church is all at sea with worship. So many have given up and are giving up principles of worship that our forefathers bled for. And the reason they bled for them and died for them was not simply to continue some tradition. The reason they died and they bled for them was because they were convinced that this is what the king and the head of the church requires, and that ultimately what was at stake is the gospel itself. And if we love the king, we will bow our heads and we will bend our minds and we will do what he requires. Because ultimately it's not our forefathers who bled for this, but it's Christ himself. Jesus Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. He bled for it. And if he bled for the church, then we can bend our minds to listen to what may be a difficult sermon, to listen and to preach. But having searched my own conscience and bringing this before you, it is because I am convinced that this is bound up with the glory and the honor of God and of King Jesus. And how thankful we ought to be that our God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. If he was, you wouldn't hear things in an orderly way. You wouldn't have a gospel that makes sense. It would be confused. It would be all over the place. But it's not, because our God is a God of order. Why has he given you feet, children? He's given you feet so that you can walk into the house of God and you can sing, "Our feet will stand within your gates, O Jerusalem." Why has he given you ears to hear, young people? He has given you ears to hear. He has given us, old people, sound systems so that you can continue to hear. He has given us these things in his wonderful grace so that we would hear, that our souls might live. Why has he given us eyes, except that we would see broken bread and poured out wine in the sacrament? He has given us eyes so that we can weep tears of repentance and tears of joy as we look at who Christ is and what he has done. These are circumstances of worship that God has given to us in his grace. What is necessary in order to worship God? What is necessary to bring you here? Feet, breath, life, and these then in a way become a circumstance that God has given to you so that you can come here and worship him. Why has he given you voices? But that you can sing and you can join with the angels and you can join with the church singing the praise of God in heaven, and you can say, "It is good to sing thy praises and to thank thee, O Most High." Why has he given you minds so that you can think and work things out and reason? He's given it to you so you could hear him say, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Why has he given us spirits that accept that God is a spirit, and they that worship him are to worship him in spirit and in truth? So that we can sigh, so that we can sing, so that we have affections of love and joy and delight and desire. God has given you all these things so that you can worship him and see him in his beauty for who he is. That's why you're able to love. So that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's why you are able to desire things, so that you would desire Christ and God in Christ. That's why you have an appreciation for beauty, so that you would see and appreciate the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. You ask, "Why do I have all these things? Where have they come from?" They've all come from God. Circumstances, if you will, that enable you, things that are necessary so that you can worship the Lord, so that you can see the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up, so that people can come in here like the unbeliever did in Corinth in verse 24 and 25. And he can hear what is said, and he can understand what is said, and he falls down on his face and he worships God and he says, "God is in this place of a truth. Let all things be done decently and in order." Amen. Let us pray.